afternoon to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, you can find this on the page 1148. Lord willing, we will get back to our Identity of God series next Sunday evening, but as usual with the Lord's Supper, I want us to look at a text here that connects with the supper and that speaks of the sufferings of our Savior. Of course, we're always being mindful of the sufferings of our Savior when we come to communion. And here in Matthew 27, we're looking at verses 11 to 31, which tells us about the Roman trial that Jesus underwent when he was brought before Pontius Pilate just prior to his crucifixion. As usual, there is an outline if you'd like to use that this afternoon. Let's read God's Word again, Matthew 27, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now this is the word of God, and may the Lord apply it to our hearts and lives this afternoon. In July 1941, we are told in history that a Nazi officer chose a group of prisoners at the Auschwitz concentration camp to die by starvation. They did this hoping that it would instill fear in all of the prisoners and that this would be a way to keep the prisoners in line, that if they ever tried to escape, this is what the Nazis would do to them. And so they chose these prisoners, they locked these prisoners in a cell, and then they withheld all food from them until they died. Well, one of the men who had been selected to be in the group begged that he would not be in the group. And he begged that he had a family. He begged that he had other people to take care of, and he wanted to be with them. And the Nazis, of course, were not known for their sympathy, so this was not tugging on their heartstrings at all. But there was another prisoner at the time, someone who had not been chosen to die by starvation in this cell, a Catholic priest, actually, who volunteered to take the man's place. And the Nazis actually let this man do it. And so the priest then enters this cell where the door would be locked and he would never eat again until he left this world, while the man who had been chosen to die got to live. And as we're told, this man then went on to live. He survived Auschwitz altogether, went on to live until 1995, a pretty long life, a good, gracious gift given to him because someone who had not been chosen to die had taken his place. And similarly, but in an infinitely greater way, that's what we have in our passage this afternoon. That's what we see here with Jesus in his Roman trial. We have the criminal. The criminal's name is Barabbas, boys and girls. And Barabbas is the one who's been sentenced to death. Barabbas is the one who has committed the crimes. And yet Barabbas goes on to live because Jesus, the innocent one, suffered in his place. And what we'll see this afternoon is that by doing so, Jesus didn't just take Barabbas' place, but Jesus took your place on the cross, and he took my place on the cross as well, so that we, too, could have life by his death. And so here's the main point for us to see from this passage today, and of course you can see this on the outline, but we're told that Jesus, the innocent King of the Jews, took your place on the cross so that you could have life by his death. And in response to that, we need to live for him who died for us. We need to live for him who died for us. And so let's look here firstly. I want us to see, as the text presents to us, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, in the Gospels, we're told of two different trials that Jesus underwent. You'll remember a couple of months ago, we looked at the Jewish trial. That was the first trial that Jesus underwent as soon as he was arrested after his betrayal. But then later, there's a Roman trial, and that's what we're looking at today. So, having been tried by the Jews, now Jesus is brought to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And what's going on is that the Jews, since they did not have the authority to execute Jesus, they are bringing him to the Romans, who do have the authority to execute Jesus. And so you can picture this trial in your mind. The location is the Praetorium, that's the governor's residence. Pontius Pilate, the governor, is the judge. The Jewish leaders and eventually the Jewish people are the plaintiff. And Jesus, of course, is the defendant. Now, if you remember, from the first trial, the Jewish trial, they came up with the charge of blasphemy against Jesus. But blasphemy was still within the realm of Judaism, so blasphemy was not enough for them to get Pontius Pilate to get their case. So now they need something more. They need something that's going to get Pilate's attention, something that's going to convince even Pilate that Jesus is deserving of death. Because again, remember, they need Pontius Pilate, to put the Lord to death. And so what do they need? Well, they need a charge that would be appealing to a Roman government official, something that would make Jesus to be a threat to the Roman government. And as we see here, that's exactly what they did. They accused Jesus of being a rival king to Caesar, the Roman emperor. And we see that here in verse 11. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what we're to understand is that's the accusation that the Jews were bringing to Pilate. Here is this man, Pilate, who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. It's actually clear to see in Luke's account. If you look at Luke 23, verse 2, we're told, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Right? They thought this is the way that will convince Pilate to try Jesus, because according to the Romans, there's only one king of the Jews, and that's Caesar. Right? Caesar's the king of the Jews. So if someone else is claiming to hold that title, there's a problem. What's more, if a governor is allowing someone to hold that title, there's especially a problem for him. And so Pilate asks the question again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the accusation. But notice how Jesus responds to the accusation. He says in the second half of verse 11, "It is as you say," which of course angers the Jews even more. They begin to pile on accusations. Luke 23:5, we're told, "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And yet, despite the additional accusations, what does Jesus go on to say from there? Nothing. He says nothing at all. Verse 12, he answered nothing. Pilate's confused. He asks Jesus, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus keeps his mouth shut. Verse 14, he answered him not a word. I don't know about you, but I would not be silent in this situation. My guess is you would not be silent in this situation. It's interesting, even Pilate is kind of confused and fascinated. Jesus, why are you being silent in this situation? Jesus, in the face of the accusations, does not defend himself, does not retaliate. In fact, he doesn't even say a word. And you see, that's because Jesus here is proving to them and to us that he really is the promised Messiah, that he really is the Christ, that he really is the King of the Jews. Because what did the Old Testament say? It said that when the Messiah was falsely accused, how would he respond? He would say nothing. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All of this is to show us that Jesus is proving to be the one they're wrongly accusing him of being. He really is the King of the Jews. He really is the Christ and the Messiah King. And so, as we see secondly on the outline, it was entirely wrong for him to be on trial, because as the King of the Jews, Jesus had done no wrong. And so we just saw the Jewish leaders, they're accusing Jesus of wrongly claiming to have this title. They did so in the hope that Pilate would see him as a rival king and therefore put him to death. But what's interesting is that Pilate himself found no fault in Jesus. And this is brought out in five different ways, most of them in our text, one of them in a different text. But first, we're told here that Pilate knew the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus to him only out of envy. Look at verse 18. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. In other words, Pilate knew Jesus is not a man who was threatening the king and threatening the reign of Caesar, but rather Jesus was a man who threatened the position and authority of the current Jewish leadership. Right? That was the issue here. And that's why the chief priests and elders brought Jesus to him. It's not because they were concerned he was claiming to be another king. They didn't care about that. It's because they were envious of the popularity Jesus was gaining with the people. That's the first thing. So second, we're also told that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus' innocence. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So in the providence of God, here's Pontius Pilate's wife, and she has a dream about Jesus. So we don't know the exact details of the dream, but what was clear in the dream? Jesus is not someone to mess around with. He's a just man, quote unquote, not a criminal. In this way, God the Father was in a unique way, but in a real way, testifying of Jesus' innocence. Third, we're also told here that Pilate questions the accusations against Jesus. Later in the text, we'll see the crowds, they're crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And yet, verse 23, Pilate says, "Why? What evil has this man done?" This is farther along in the story. This is even after the point. Pilate's still not convinced that Jesus has done anything wrong. Fourth, Pilate himself refers to Jesus as a just person. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, I know, depending on your Bible translation, the word just may not be included, but it is found in the majority of the ancient manuscripts. So I do think it's to be there. Pilate knew Jesus did not deserve to die. And then fifth, we're told explicitly and repeatedly in Luke's gospel that Pilate found no fault in Jesus. Luke 23:4 and following. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." It's pretty clear, isn't it? In Pilate's mind, Jesus is innocent. And in fact, as we see elsewhere, Pilate tries to release Jesus many times before he actually sentences him to death. So Luke 23, 6 to 12, we're told that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And he did that to give Jesus an opportunity for release. Luke 23, 16 and following, Pilate offered to punish Jesus but not kill Jesus. And this was all a way of keeping Jesus from having to die. And then, as we'll see in the next point, Pilate gave the crowds many opportunities to choose Jesus over Barabbas, even though they didn't. But clearly, Pilate thought Jesus was not deserving of death. And of course, we know that that's true. Jesus was completely innocent in everything he had done and everything that he had said. What's more, that's true as it pertains to the entirety of his life, from the moment of his conception in Mary's womb to the moment of his dying breath on the cross. Jesus had done nothing wrong. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin. So here we have the King of the Jews. He is entirely innocent. Pilate knew that. The Bible testifies to that. And yet, as we see thirdly on the outline, despite his innocence, Jesus was condemned in the place of a guilty criminal. Now look at verses 15 and 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. You remember, Jesus was crucified at the time of Passover, so Passover is the feast we have in mind here. And as Matthew tells us, Pilate had a custom that every year at this feast, he would release one of the prisoners. The Jewish people could pick one of the prisoners and he would release them. And so it seems that given the Roman occupation, this was a way that they tried to mend the relationship between the Jews and the Romans. And so this year, the prisoner who had been chosen is a man named Barabbas. And Barabbas, we're told in verse 16, was a notorious prisoner. That is, this is a man who was well known. This is a man who was popular among the people, which is apparently why they chose him to be released. And the reason he was notorious is because he was an insurrectionist. And we're told that in parallel accounts. So Mark 15, 7, Luke 23, 19 both tell us that Barabbas was arrested for being involved in a rebellion. In fact, John tells us in his account that Barabbas was a robber. The idea behind that Greek word is not so much that he was a thief of goods, but a rebel. And this is the idea. Barabbas was a rebel. In fact, we're told in parallel accounts that Barabbas had committed murder in his rebellion. So most likely, Barabbas was part of the Jewish faction known as the Zealots. And in a recent event, he had used force and violence, even murder, to try to free the Jews from the oppressing Romans. But as a result, he was arrested by the Romans and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And yet, being popular with the people, he was the man who had been chosen to be released. And when Pilate continued to give them a choice, they remained firm in their decision. I think Pilate was hoping, knowing that Jesus was kind of popular with the Jewish people, maybe they would choose him instead. But as we're told in verse 20, the Jewish leaders persuaded the people to stick with Barabbas. And this is true all the way to the end. If you look at verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And they continued then to say, "Let Jesus be crucified, but give us Barabbas." And so finally then, after trying in many ways, Pilate concedes. He knows he's not going to be able to give what he wants. And not wanting to be in trouble with Caesar, he gives the Jews what they want. And so we're told at the end of the passage, he washes his hands of the innocent blood of Jesus, he scourges Jesus, and then delivers him to be crucified. And Pilate eventually gives the Jews exactly what they want. And we know this, but let us remember, especially today as we come to the table, this was the greatest of injustices. You want to think of all the wrongs that are happening in the world. They are nothing compared to what happened on this day, where you have the innocent King of the Jews condemned on the cross. But it's good news, because as we see fourthly on the outline, Jesus endured this greatest of injustices for you and for me. Now, if you remember, according to the scriptures, every aspect of Jesus' life had been sovereignly planned by the Father. And we've talked about that some in the past. It had also been foretold by the Old Testament. So that's true for Jesus' betrayal. That was true for Jesus' trials. Even this trial and even the exchange with Barabbas. This was all a part of God's plan. The guilty being set free while the innocent was sentenced to die was something that God had predestined. Because for one, this is how the Lord Jesus would make it to the cross. Right? It was through the exchange with Barabbas. But also, it's because the exchange illustrates for us clearly why Jesus went to the cross. In other words, it's a visual aid, if you will, of the gospel. Because as we read the passage, what we need to understand is that we are Barabbas. We are the guilty lawbreakers and rebels and murderers. And so as such, we are the ones who deserve to die in the story. We know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but especially spiritual death. We stand condemned on our own because of our sin in the sight of the holy God. We deserve to be nailed to the cross. And yet, like Barabbas, we've been chosen by another to be set free from that judgment and punishment. We've been released from the condemnation we deserve, to enjoy the freedom and life that we do not deserve. Because just like with Barabbas, the innocent king of the Jews took our place. Now, I want to be careful as we say this, because I don't think we're to understand Barabbas as being a believer. That's where the illustration, I guess, falls short. I don't think we're to see that this meant Barabbas was then given eternal life. But the illustration still remains. And that is, it's showing us the beauty of the gospel, how Jesus in the gospel takes the place of the condemned criminal so that the condemned criminal can live and have life. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Yes, our sins are many. Yes, our sins are great. But Christ has taken it in the punishment we deserve. And that's what we see here at the table. Romans 5:6-9. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is what Christ has done for us. And so as we see fifthly and finally, we then need to live for the King who died for us. It was in 1953 when Elizabeth II was crowned as the Queen. Is still the queen, as you would think of Queen Elizabeth today. And in the ceremony, you can actually watch the ceremony online, which is kind of interesting, was quite an elaborate ordeal. So the ceremony begins with Elizabeth making her procession into the church, wearing this large royal gown. Then eventually they come and they put on her shoulders, the imperial robe. She then now has the robe on as well, and so she sits in the coronation chair where she's given the scepters of the kingdom, and finally the crown is put upon her head. And as the crown is put upon her head, she's now the queen, and so the people, of course, start shouting that familiar phrase, God save the queen, over and over and over. And then as she sits on the throne in all of her royal garb, the people walk by, bow down, and acknowledge her authority. And similarly, if you look at the final verses of our passage, that's what we see here with Jesus. The trial's over, so Jesus is now taken inside the praetorium. He's surrounded by a garrison of soldiers. That's roughly 600 men. And what do the soldiers do? They put a robe on him, they put a crown on his head, they put a scepter in his hand, and they proclaim, Hail, King of the Jews. So here they are. They dressed him up like a king, and they had a coronation ceremony for him. And yet, unlike in 1953, it was all done in jest. The robe wasn't purple, it was scarlet. The crown wasn't made of gold, but of thorns. The scepter was made of a reed, probably something like a stick of bamboo, and the shouts of adoration and submission were done mockingly, Matthew says. It was all one big joke. And so once they finished having their fun, all 600 of these men were told they start spitting in his face, smacking him in the head with the reed, insulting him, shaming him, hating him as if he really wasn't the king of the Jews. And amazingly, how does Jesus respond to this? Just like the accusations previously. He doesn't defend himself, but he endures it all. Takes the shame, takes the suffering, and he takes the death that followed it all. Because that's where he would save you. And that's where he would give you life. And so you see what the passage is saying here today then, is that if Jesus has died in your place, if Jesus has, in dying in your place, given you life, how should you live your life now? But in the opposite way of these Roman soldiers, right? Instead of rejecting him as king, you're to acknowledge him as king in all that you do. You're to bow down before him as king. You're to give him the real honor and glory that he deserves. Right? You're to enthrone him in your life. To praise him and worship him and serve him and love him and submit to him and live for him in every moment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's what our passage is all about today. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about today as well. And so as you commune with your Savior today, remember, you are Barabbas. You deserve to be the one who died. I deserve to be the one who died. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has taken our place. And we see a picture of that today. We're reminded of that today. And as we do those things, we're also called by this today to now live our lives for the one who gave up his life for us. So let's pray and let's ask for his help to do that. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the reminder you give us today, both from Matthew 27 and from the supper, to see even with our own eyes and to hear with our own ears about how you, Jesus, have taken our place. Lord, we know this, perhaps we've known this our entire lives, but how often we forget it, how often we live as if it never happened. Because we tend to live our lives for ourselves as if we are the King of the Jews, as if we are the Christ and the Messiah, and yet that's the farthest thing from the truth. Lord, we are Barabbas, and may we see ourselves as such. We are the guilty ones. We're the condemned murderers and rebels. We thank you, Jesus, that you took our place. And so, Lord, impress that upon our hearts and in our minds today. Apply that to us so that our living would be affected by it more and more than it ever has in the past. Lord Jesus, thank you that you endured such mocking and suffering for us. And may we now live our lives doing the opposite of these men. May we truly serve you. May we truly love you and worship you with all that we have. So give us grace even today, now through your word and through the supper, to grow in living our lives for you, our Savior who died for us. We thank you for that. And again, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name. Amen.